who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for the mercy of God that is rich and real towards us. We thank thee, Lord, for the triumph of thy cross. And we praise thee as well for the blessings brought to us by thy Holy Spirit. We ask that as we come to thy word today and as we minister in the word and in doctrine, that thy hand will be upon us, that thy goodness will be shown, and that thou wilt encourage our hearts for the road ahead. And that even as we walk through this week by thy will, that we will know thy blessing upon us, and that thy word will remain within our minds and within our heart. Come and answer our prayer, and above all things, we pray that thou wilt glorify thine own precious and peerless name. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Atheist and consistent opponent of God and his gospel, Richard Dawkins, has announced that during the year of 2009, he's going to go out into the United States of America and conduct an extensive tour. Now it'll be a case of him as he goes from place to place and broadcasts his atheistic blasphemies. It's a case of him choosing carefully his moment. 2009 is the bicentenary of the birth of Charles Darwin and the 150th anniversary of the publication of his notorious work, The Origin of Species. Richard Dawkins, if nothing else, is one of the modern apostles of Darwinism. On his website, he says, with all of the warped maliciousness so typical of him, soon, 2009 will be a science double anniversary of both Galileo and Darwin. Kind of conjures up in my mind the slogan you might see appearing on a t-shirt. 2009, 400 years of science beating faith. That's his perspective. It's certainly not mine. Now, should those months that he spends in America span a fair amount of weather change and everything else? Well, high probability is that he will be treated to the effects of at least one of America's notorious wind systems, the hurricane or the tornado, as he's out there. And you can be dead on certain that if he's in there in the middle of a hurricane or a tornado, you can't possibly suppose he'll look around him and say, well, this is an expression of the power of God. The words of Proverbs 30 and verse 4 would be entirely lost upon men like Dawkins, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? It's fair to say, I imagine, that we rarely think of the wind. Except maybe on a cold, bracing winter day when it's billowing into our faces. Or maybe at the end of a close and a balmy day when it's caressing our cheek. Or maybe you and Coleraine think of the wind a lot more than we might do up in Londonderry, because I just heard there you announced we're going to have an open air in Windy Hall. And I don't know why it's named that. Maybe there's a reason behind it. But what is the wind? Where does the wind come from? And when it passes on from us, where does that wind go? It's true that all through the Bible, you can hear the sound of the wind. Sometimes it's in the gentle evening sigh. Sometimes it's coming in as a roaring whirlwind. The wind appeared first in Bible records after the flood. We're told that when God remembered Noah, in Genesis 8 and verse 1, he made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. A mighty wind opened the way through the Red Sea, and we know that from our Sunday school days and little pictures that we have, small scale pictures of what God did back then. Another wind brought back those waters, and when Pharaoh was trying to get in, and the chariots of his and the horsemen were going through that dry place that God had made in the middle of the Red Sea, that wind brought the waters back in and overcame them. Exodus 15 and 10 records, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters." We pray for revival. We get into the Word of God and look for various figures of revival. One of them we find in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 24. David is marching out to the Philistines and he's going to engage them in battle, and he does it when he hears the sound of the wind. He heard the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. It was the wind that was blowing through those trees. Whenever Job's family were caught up in devastation and brought to their doom, it was a great wind from the wilderness, Job 1 and 19, that smote the four corners of the house where Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and that wind buried them in the ruins of that building. At the word of the Lord, Ezekiel prophesied unto the wind in the valley of the dry bones, "Come from the four winds," he cried, "O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." And they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Ezekiel 37 and verses 9 and 10. At the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, that passage that the ecumenists will come in and warp and twist in an attempt to get it to their own advantage. But in Matthew chapter 7, the verse 27, our Lord talks about the winds blowing and beating upon the house that was built upon the sand, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. On that memorable evening, when Nicodemus came in to see Jesus, and as they were talking together, no doubt the evening wind sprang up, and to Nicodemus sitting there confused about the mystery of the new birth, "How can it be?" Jesus said, "Listen, Nicodemus, listen out there, talk to me, can you hear that wind?" And he said, "The work of the Holy Spirit is like that. John 3 and 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." The wind appears for the last time in the Bible during a break in the judgments that fell upon the earth when the seven seals were opened. Revelation 7 and 1, four angels, John sees, standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So we can see just by breezing us, really, that's what we've done there, going through the Bible, this wind features heavily in Scripture. And our text today in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 4, witnesses Agur, which might be another name for Solomon, and he wants to contrast the smallness and the brittleness and the finiteness of man with the infinity of God and his power and his wisdom and his mercy as well. And he poses the question, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Now, this verse in the book of Proverbs, the other one that we quoted in Revelation 7 and verse 1, those four angels, God's messengers, holding the four winds at the four corners of the earth, they identify the wind as being under the authority of God. He gathers the wind in his fists. It's a wonderful expression. It tells us today he has the power to restrain them, or he has the power to release them. I want to take those four winds spoken of in Revelation 7 and 1, alluded to in Proverbs 30 and 4, and not take them in some meteorological sense, because I'm not a weather forecaster, I'm not into that kind of thing at all. If I had, I probably would have called off our sports night last night in Londonderry, to which some of your budding footballers travelled, and got drenched as we carried on with it. But I want to view the wind in a figurative sense here, as the representatives of God's righteous judgments, of His gracious providence in our life, of the operations of His Holy Spirit upon the sons of men, because the wind stands for this, and God's control of it emphasizes this. Our God, in other words, our subject is our God in control from every quarter. Think of the north wind to begin with. What is the message of the north wind? The north wind in the Bible you'll find to be the wind of judgment, of punishment, of retribution. And if you're going through the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel and others, you'll find that they're talking about judgments that are coming upon the nation of Israel, and those judgments almost inevitably are coming down out of the north. From Babylon, from Assyria, the rod of God's anger. And Jeremiah spotlights it in Jeremiah 1:14, Jeremiah 46 and 20, in Ezekiel 38 and 15, and many other passages. The danger is coming down out of the north. It was a northeast wind that picked up Paul's ship and hurled it through the sea until onto the rocks of Malta it crashed. The wind of punishment, of retribution. Modern theology, preached from many a liberal pulpit today, has taken the north wind out of the Bible. According to their warped teaching, there is no Euroclidean, the fierce north wind of judgment left. Hell, they will tell people, does not exist. They'll emphasize, you know, when a man dies, he will either get into heaven anyway, back door, side door, front door, some door, any door, or he will descend into a state of soul sleep, or at worst, he will be annihilated, but that will be the end for him. No more pain, and certainly no punishment. Where, I ask, is the fear in that? More to the point, where is the justice in that? Where is the God of righteousness and equity in all of this? God is still the righteous judge. And whoever out there sows the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. As the Bible itself warns us clearly, Galatians 6 and 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Judgments fall upon individuals, but they also fall upon nations. General Grant, who fought as a lieutenant during the Mexican War, then led the armies of the North in the American Civil War, he regarded that war, the Civil War, with its hundreds of thousands of people dead, as a righteous judgment by God upon the nation of America for the unjust war that they had waged against Mexico. America had picked the fight with Mexico for the sinister and quite deplorable reason of expanding the territory of slavery. In his second inaugural address, when the north wind of judgment was blowing over the nation still, Abraham Lincoln said, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." 80 years before the judgment of civil strife fell upon the nation, Thomas Jefferson, writing his notes in the state of Virginia, said, and he had a bit of a prophet's inspiration when he said it, "I tremble when I remember that God is just. What about us? Let's forget about America for a moment or two. And America in the past, we see this nation of ours, a nation with whom God has dealt, as with few other peoples upon the world, a nation that is so greatly blessed with a free Bible, evangelical churches, a clear gospel, a respect for the Sabbath day. In fact, one person listening in to the Free Presbyterian churches on the web has said, and he lives in America, and he says, I'm starved of spiritual development here due to the shallowness of the churches around me. He said that Northern Ireland's greatest export is the gospel. And he's right. And yet with all of this spiritual privilege, we look around us in our nation today and we see it turning away from God, worshipping the idols of prosperity and power and pleasure. A nation in which crime is rampant. A nation where dishonesty and corruption abound in high places and in low places. A nation where sin is exalted and all kinds of abnormality and perversity is praised. And when we think of this, surely it is time to wonder where are we going to end up when we remember that God is just. There is going to be a reaping time. The north wind will assuredly bloom. And I fear to think what it will be like. The north wind. We need to brace ourselves for it. Remember the God who has gathered the wind in his fist. So the north wind speaks of retribution. The south wind, what does it tell us about? A visitor to Bible lands has often, towards sunset, after the heat and the glare of the day, felt the gentle touch of the south wind. And yet the south wind that is the most pleasant of all the winds is also the most dangerous. Because if the north wind speaks of punishment and retribution, the south wind speaks of temptation. Over the barren mountains of Crete, you can come out on a cliff, look down over a little landlocked harbour, still called, as it was back in Bible times, Fair Haven. It's a crescent of sandy beach protected from the stormy winds, and from there, well, you can let time run back almost 2 millennium, and picture the great Alexandrian green ship. 276 soldiers, passengers, seamen, prisoners on board. The Apostle Paul is one of them. And it's lying at anchor in that little harbour of the Fair Havens where it's taking refuge from the boisterous winds and the tumultuous sea. A little farther west along the coast of Crete is the harbour in the town of Venice, a more commodious port, we're told in the Word of God, with more diversions for the sea-weary crew and passengers. They could get off there and really indulge the lusts of the flesh in this fleet. Now that was the harbour that the master of Paul's ship had intended to sail to. But Paul wasn't a novice at sea. He had been shipwrecked 3 times. He had spent a day and a night in the deep. He was clinging to mast and spar. And he warned the centurion in command of the soldiers and the prisoners that if you do this, set sail out of these fair havens and try to get to Venice, that is going to be extremely dangerous. But eventually that contrary wind from the west died down. The south wind began to blow softly. And supposing that's the signal we're looking for, it's now time to sail. The master gave the order to do so in spite of what Paul was saying. Acts 27:13 puts it like this. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Can you picture it? The anchor is wed, the vast red mainsail is hoisted, there she goes, like a great crimson bird skimming over the water, heading for the open sea, many on board, really jubilant, going to the police, we wish to go to. But that ship had hardly cleared the promontory to the west when the wind suddenly shifted. And the soft south wind stopped blowing, and a raging wind from the northeast called Euroclydon came roaring down from the mountains. And all they could do on board was now to cut away the tangled gear and pull the lifeboat up on board and undergird the ship with cables to try and hold the timbers together and throw overboard the cargo of wheat and lower the mainsail and hoist the storm sail and let her drive in the midst of the riotous wind and the heaving sea. And for 14 days and nights, when neither sun nor stars could be seen, they were clinging to the masts and to the sides of the ship. Hope that they would ever be saved was quickly disappearing. Eventually, they struck on the rocky cliffs of Malta. That was the end of the great Alexandrian grain ship. And had it not been that Paul was on board, that God wanted him to stand before Caesar and had given him the lives of all of those who sailed with him, each one of those 276 persons, officers, soldiers, sailors, prisoners, would have perished. What brought that ship to ruin? It was the treacherous south wind. It was when the south wind blew softly that they set sail. But they soon discovered the south wind had only tempted the might of the safe harbour of Fair Havens to let them fall into the hands of the fierce and merciless northeast wind. Is this not a classic parable of life? Prosperity comes in, riches increase, ease appears, earthly pleasures take over, worldly adulation is out there. All of these allure and attract and tempt us. But all of these have a vicious underbelly. They draw us out into the open sea, into the teeth of the devastating storm, and down under the waves to the damnation of our eternal souls. It's written of one of Judah's greatest kings, Uzziah. A man known as a ruler, organizer, conqueror, inventor, builder, agriculturist, that he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. 2 Chronicles 26:15-16. He transgressed against the Lord. He decided, you know, I can do everything here. I'm in charge of the whole realm. And he went in and he usurped the office of the priest, and he offered incense on the altar of incense, and God smote him with leprosy. Have we not discovered that some of the most dangerous periods in our lives were when the south wind, the wind of ease, applause, flattery, the favour of man, the pleasures of the body, blew softly? When that south wind blows softly, remember Paul's shipwreck. Remember Euroclydon. Remember he who gathers the wind in his fists. The north wind, retribution. The south, temptation. The east wind. What message is carried along by that wind? It's the wind of affliction, the wind of trials, the most penetrating, the most uncomfortable of all. If you're out by Edinburgh, stand somewhere near the 4th River Bridge. Check it out. The east wind coming into the east coast of Scotland is pretty bracing, to say the least. Dr. Archibald Alexander, first professor of Princeton Seminary, was asked by a student one day if he always had full assurance of salvation. He said, yes, except when the east wind blows. And what he meant was, it's the east wind that brings to the surface the sickness of the body, and when that happens, the spirit as well is depressed, and he begins to question assurance of salvation. By the east wind, God taught Jonah compassion. Jonah had got out there, preached the greatest sermon on record, a sermon that brought a whole city and a kingdom to its knees in sackcloth and ashes, yet 40 days, he had said, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, but God saved it. Sent a revival. But when Nineveh repented and turned from its wicked ways and wasn't destroyed, Jonah was disappointed. In fact, he was angry. And on a hill outside the city, he sat down under a booth just to see what was happening. And he thought, having preached this message about judgment, turn or burn, that now he was going to see them burn. And he would have been quite happy had that been the case. But having preached the greatest sermon on record, he did give expression to one of the greatest definitions of God that we have in the Bible. What he said is recorded in Jonah 4 and 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And God showed him how true all of this was about himself, that he is a merciful God. The gourd that had shaded Jonah's head was smitten and withered. God, we're told, Jonah 4 and 8, sent a vehement east wind that beat upon the head of Jonah until he fainted, and in his anger he declared, it's better for me, you know, to die than to live. But God made use of that east wind to teach Jonah sympathy and teach him compassion. He said to the angry prophet in Jonah 4, 10 and 11, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? There's a wonderful verse in the book of Isaiah that down through the ages of time has never failed to bring comfort to afflicted souls. Isaiah 27 and 8. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. They express the loving kindness of God who keeps that rough wind back. Holds it from completing the devastation already wrought by the east wind. In other words, God brings us to the limit of our endurance, but no further. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. Another rendering of the text in Isaiah 27 and 8 is, he sigheth with his rough wind, as if to say that with the judgment of God there is mingled his pity and mercy. Didn't the old Scottish covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford suggest that? About his life and about his ministry, one has written, with mercy and with judgment. My web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered. With his love there was a mixture. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. This east wind is the wind of discipline, the wind of affliction, but also of blessings that it bestows upon the soul. Affliction mixed with mercy. The father of the famous American preacher Clarence Edward McCartney went to study in Scotland after he'd finished a course in theological seminary in America. They invited him to preach in the pulpit at Rothesay in the Isle of Bute. And he went into the pulpit, and he saw in the pew near to him a successful young Scottish cotton manufacturer with his wife, 6 sons and 2 daughters. And Coleraine, if you're thinking of calling an unmarried guy, get your ears pricked up right now. This is likely what will happen. One of those daughters that he saw in the pews became the preacher's wife. Some years later, maybe I'm extending an olive branch to someone that I shouldn't be extending it to and raising your hopes here. Don't fault me. This woman became Clarence McCartney, the famous preacher's mother. McCartney's father brought her home from Scotland, living in the outskirts of Glasgow, to a little hamlet in Ohio in America. He was a minister there of the Church of the Covenanters. He built a new home for her on the only hill in the whole neighborhood, hoping that that hill might mean that she would not be so homesick for the hills and the glens of her native Scotland. Their first child was named after the mother and the grandmother, Catherine, but was always known as Thurina. When Thurina was about 3 years of age, her father and mother took her over to Scotland to visit the grandparents. And they were so enamored with this beautiful child that they persuaded McCartney's mother to leave that little girl with them while they returned to America, and they promised, "We will come out to Ohio in early spring and we'll bring the child with us. We just want her to be with us for a little time. She is so beautiful." But one day the letter, in case a brief telegram would have been too shocking, arrived at Northwood, Ohio, with the news that Thurina was gone. She had died. McCartney recalls, "I have my mother's diary for those years." After that letter came from Scotland, page after page was left blank. Day after day, week after week, month after month. But at length, strength came to her equal to her desire, and she found that the grace of Christ was sufficient for her even in this terrible trial. He says, "I did not think about it much during the years she was with us. But since she left us, it has often come to my mind how that east wind of affliction brought strength and beauty to her character. Now I understand why it is that when I meet with people who knew my mother, they almost always say she was a remarkable woman. When I think now of the wonderful interest that she was always able to take in the lives of other people, in their joys, their hopes, and in their sorrows, how those who were in trouble and sorrow came to her and were comforted by her, as Paul puts it, by the comfort wherewith she herself was comforted of God. When I think of this, I begin to understand how that staggering, blighting, terrible sorrow in the death of her firstborn child, with the ocean between them, became a fountain of blessing, not only for herself but for others, passing through her valley of Baca, she made it a well of inspiration and comfort for other souls." Not in vain. Not in vain did the east wind of affliction blow upon that poor woman. So how is it with you today? Maybe you're going through the valley. Maybe you're feeling this east wind of affliction. We have the hymn that says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Trusting in Jesus, we may be at peace in our soul." The north wind, retribution; the south, temptation; the east, affliction. Finally, the west wind. I had no trouble discovering where the north wind blows in the Bible, or the south, or the east wind. But the west wind? Where is it? I eventually found it in a strange place. When Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel go. We're following on from what Trevor said this morning. God smote the land with 10 plagues. The 8th plague was the plague of locusts, Exodus 10:4-19. The east wind, which blew in from the desert, brought in this swarm of locusts, and they were so multitudinous they blotted out of the light of the sky. Now it was that eighth plague that, more than any of the other plagues, apart from the last and most terrible of all, the death of the firstborn, it was that eighth plague that softened for a little while the heart of Pharaoh upon his throne. He called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive, I pray you, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from thee this death only. What did Moses do? He prayed unto the Lord for Pharaoh. What did God do? He sent a mighty, strong west wind, which drove away the locusts, we're told, in Exodus 10, verse 19, and buried them in the Red Sea. The terrible plague was lifted. In fact, so complete was God's work here, there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt, the Bible records. The west wind, what is it? It's the wind of God's mercy. It's the wind of his compassion. It's the wind that blows over every truly praying and penitent soul. God sends the north wind of retribution and punishment, the east of trial and affliction, the south. He allows that wind of temptation to blow against us, but his favorite wind is the west wind, the wind of his mercy. He always wants to be gracious. Even to pride, arrogant, defiant, boasting, blasphemous Pharaoh, when he said, I have sinned, God sent in the west wind of his mercy. Psalm 103, the verse 12 is emphatic. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And through the Bible we can hear the west wind blow. For 50 years, Manasseh, the king of Israel, or Judah, defied God, filled the land with blood and cruelty and idols. For those crimes, he was taken captive by the Assyrians. He was mutilated, carried into that captivity. But when he repented of that great sin, we're told he sought the Lord, and he heard the sound of the west wind of God's mercy, and it carried him back from captivity to Jerusalem and reinstalled him on his throne. When David, after his terrible triple transgression of adultery and murder and hypocrisy, repented and said, I have sinned. The prophet Nathan said to him, the Lord hath put away thy sin. And ever since, David was telling us of the great west wind of God's mercy and forgiveness. Zacchaeus, who had climbed into the top of that sycamore tree to see Jesus, who made confession of a sin, heard the sound of the west wind when Jesus said to him and to you and to me, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The lost son, who came to himself when he was in rags and misery, down and doubt in the far country, and he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He was carried on the wings of that west wind back to the house of his father. And maybe we have lost sons, and we are praying that west wind will catch them and bring them in again. And the father saw him when he was yet a great way off, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The west wind of God's mercy. There was a dying thief, cursing and mocking her Savior upon the cross. But when he repented and said to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Immediately the west wind caught him up, wafted him clear from that blood-stained cross on which he hung into the peace and the glory of paradise. God holds the winds in his fists. We need to listen to them all. Heed the north wind of God's righteous judgments. You know the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin, when it is finished, does bring forth death. Heed the east wind of God's affliction. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But he also, as Isaiah says, stays his rough wind in the day of his east wind. Heed the south wind of temptation. For when that south wind blows softly, you need to stay closer to the Savior than ever you've done, or you'll be carried away to shipwreck. But above all, heed the west wind of God's mercy and pity and forgiveness, His compassion. He waits to be gracious. He will remove our sins. He will cleanse us if to Him we turn. In repentance and faith, who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Mr. Dawkins, this theory of evolution that you're going to parade round America and announce has nothing to tell us here. For evolution is a man-made scheme invented by the minds of men who simply want to eliminate God from the world that He made and from the world in which He works. We are in the business of exalting God, of showing how He rules the world in His sovereignty and in His providence, and we believe it is He who gathers the wind in His fists. And you know what? We're confident. The Lord who rules the winds can look after us. He is in control from every corner of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessing. We praise Thee for the instruction of Thy word. Father, we pray that Thou would impact upon our hearts today. And that whenever we hear the noise of the wind outside, we'll think God gathereth the wind in His fists. My Father's at the helm. He is in control. God takes good care of me. Lord, come and bless us today. Bring those who are outside the kingdom into grace, into salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.